So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me, and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now that you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my household gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your goods shall not live. In the presence of your kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours, and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent, and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters, or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. When did you know that it was time to go? Was it that last passive-aggressive email from your boss? Was it when you discovered you were expecting a child and the little apartment wasn't going to work anymore? Was it when you realized that mom and dad needed more help than you could provide from afar? You see, all different kinds of events in our lives force us to move from one place to another, from one state to another. Sometimes these are joyful events, sometimes they're tragedy. Over the course of our marriage, Lisa and I have experienced quite a bit of transition. We've moved 7 times in 13 years, And almost every single one of them has been for a different reason. One of the most memorable departures that I can remember that we've had was when we left Montana after spending about a year and a half there. So we drove east out of Billings on I-90. We had U2 blaring from the stereo. We had infant Liam in the back of our 1998 Pontiac Grand Prix GT. We cried. We laughed. Cried for the relationships we were leaving behind. And were joyful about what was to come in the future. But regardless of whether these transitions in your life come about as a result of joy or sorrow, times of transition always are times of heightened spiritual significance. Why? Well, because they force us to deal with an unknown future in ways that staying put sometimes does not. Our familiar gets shaken up in times of transition, and we are forced to deal with God and forced to deal with His promises in a way that when we are stationary, we just don't have to. In our story this morning, everyone is in a state of transition. Jacob, most obviously, is moving from one place to another, going back home after 20 years of being away. Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives, are leaving their father's house for the first time, perhaps in their late 30s. Laban is also wrestling with a change. His best employee for the past 20 years, his son-in-law, is taking his daughters and his 12 grandchildren away, likely to never to return again. He watches as his family and his fortune walk across the desert out of his life forever. And each of these characters responds to this time of change in a number of different ways, each of which grapples with that unknown future in different ways, seeking to grasp it and control it in a number of different ways. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at three of these characters and see if we recognize ourselves in any of them and their approach to transition as we face transition in our own lives. First, let's look at Rachel. Rachel and Leah get word that their husband wants to see them out in the field. This would have been a somewhat out-of-the-ordinary request. It'd be like your husband's calling you and say, hey, I need you to come down to my office now. This is not something that can wait until I get home. You see, Jacob wanted to make sure that Laban was not within earshot as he shared with him his plans. So they go out to see him in the field, and Jacob shares with them the frustrations with their dad. It might have been a little bit awkward when Jacob tells them that one of the reasons why he's so frustrated is that his wages have been changed 10 times, he says. If you'll remember that his daughters were actually one of those changes that were made in early in Jacob's life. So, but no matter, the bitterness that had been between the two of them has now been transferred to their dad. Rachel is eager to go along with Jacob's plan. Look at verse 14. She and Leah together say, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to do to you, do. You see, normally the money that was paid by the groom to the bride's father would have been somewhat of an insurance policy for the bride. In case something happened to the husband, if he dies, then the father-in-law would have that sum of money that he could then give to his daughter to supplant the income lost by her lost husband. But apparently whatever wealth Jacob had gained for his father-in-law that he had gained from him from working for him all those 6 years had either been spent by Laban himself or transferred over to Jacob. And so as Rachel and Leah weigh this situation out, they realize their father has tricked them as well as he's tricked Jacob. So Jacob doesn't have to do much convincing. Rachel is ready to go. But then we have this curious detail added into the story in verse 19. And Rachel stole her father's household gods. These were small figurines that would have been set on a mantle or a table somewhere as a sign of protection in the house. And Rachel snatches them as they're heading out the door. Well, why does she do that? Well, some think she may be trying to secure an inheritance. You see, sometimes a father would, as a token of passing on authority from one generation to another, would give the household gods to the next person in charge. And so maybe this was Rachel's way of a last grasp at a money grab from Dad. But this doesn't make much sense because they're leaving for good. They're not coming back. And she's already said that there's no money left in the estate to be had. And so that's not likely what she's doing. Others think that Rachel may have trusted these gods and wanted them to bring them along for safety along the journey. But she seems to have some trust in what God has told Jacob to do. And so that's not likely as well. But the word stole makes me think that this is an act of revenge. You see, her dad stole her boyfriend after he'd worked for 7 years for her. It wasn't just Jacob that was tricked at the end of that transaction. It was Rachel as well, as she was supplanted by Leah, supplanted with Leah by her dad. And so, just as her dad stole something she desires, she gets him back and steals something that he thinks is precious. Change, as we see with Rachel, can unfortunately be an occasion for sin. When our life gets disrupted, we have a strong temptation to sin in many cases. You see, as life gets disrupted, our relationships get disrupted, and the horizon of our relationships gets shrunken down. You see, when you live around people and you have to see them on a daily basis, you have a pretty strong incentive to treat them with some level of respect. If you steal from people and you have to see them the next day, it's not a good idea to do that. You have to preserve the relationship. But if you're not going to see them ever again in your life, well, that's another story. Can you identify with Rachel? Does disruption and change in your life become an occasion for sin, for temptation, to potentially not trust the justice and the providence of the God who is behind whatever change your experience to make things right, but instead to take matters into your own hands, to take justice into your own hands and get back at those who've hurt you because maybe you won't see them again? Can you identify with Rachel? Well, if not, what about Laban? This is the man who has cheated the cheater, who has always had the upper hand in the relationship with Jacob. And he's finally, in this story, getting a taste of his own medicine. But the genre that we of this story for Laban is not so much drama as it is comedy. You see, we often think of the Bible as a very serious book because it deals with serious topics. But there are times when the Bible wants us to laugh, and this is one of those moments. Just look at Laban with me for a minute. He chases Jacob down, beginning in verse 25, and he puts on this big emotional show about how he's so upset that Jacob has taken his daughters away without allowing him to throw them a big party. Never mind the fact that these are the daughters that he used as pawns in his own scheme to enrich himself at Jacob's expense, only to spend their bride price on himself. So we ought to laugh a little bit about his emotional display. But now he's the doting father who wants to throw them a big party and make a big deal of their going away. But then in verse 30, his real concern comes out. Look with me there. Why did you steal my household gods? You see, Laban's gods have been godnapped. Bum, bum, bum. He then proceeds to search for his gods from tent to tent. Think about it like a Three Stooges sketch as they run in and out of tents looking for the hidden gods. He pokes his head into each one, desperately trying to find the gods who are supposed to protect him. The final tent he enters, of course, is Rachel's. Yes, the one he's going to miss so terribly. But never mind her. He's got more pressing matters to attend to. And so he begins to feel around the tent all over the place for his gods. But things are not going well for the gods. Not only have they been godnapped, they've been hidden away in a saddle and sat on by Rachel, who so delicately tells her dad that the way of women is upon her. Friends, don't miss this. The Israelites who first heard this story would have had verses like Leviticus 15:20 in their minds. In speaking about the ritual purity in the Old Testament, it says of a woman who, for whom the way of women is upon her, and everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Laban's poor gods. They are so small, so weak, so vulnerable that they can be stolen and hidden and lost and now made ceremonially unclean, not even able to enter their own presence without being purified first. And these are the gods that Laban needs to protect him and to secure his future. But before we laugh too much at Laban, we ought to make sure that the joke is not first on us. How often, when our lives are shaken, as Laban's has been, are we quick to behave just like him, running in search of gods to protect us and secure our futures? Like Laban, we may say that many things are important, our families or God or our churches. But when it comes down to it, the search begins for that thing that will really protect us when life is uncertain. No, they may not be figurines that you put on your mantle, but just consider how many of the things we go to for protection fit this description of Laban's household gods. Take money, for example. It can be stolen. We hide it away in sophisticated places like bank accounts or unsophisticated places like our mattresses. We lose it. It can even become unclean. Think about the phrase, dirty money. And yet we devote time and energy poking our heads into tents and into every tent that we can find to get more of it so that it will protect us. And whether it's money or beauty or charm or influence, friends, if it can be stolen, lost, or defiled, it cannot protect you. One of my pastors used to say, good goods make bad gods. But friends, one unexpected way that we can fight this tendency to idolatry that is in every single one of our hearts is to sometimes have a good laugh, just like we did at Laban. A couple of weeks ago, we got an email from our daughter Emma's teacher informing us that she had brought cash to school. And at lunch, she was actually handing it out to her friends. She's new, by the way, so she needs to, you know, make friends where she can. My boys leave their wallets. It's stuffed with birthday money, just kind of lying around the house and misplacing it, never able to find it when they actually want it. And as an adult, I see those things and I'm horrified because I think, this is the stuff that's going to keep you safe. This is the stuff you need to protect. Let me teach you how to protect money. But they get it. It can't do anything for me. If we have put our trust and our protection into something that can be lost or stolen, friends, we've turned a good good into a bad god. And sometimes it's so foolish that it's funny. Can you identify with Laban? If not, well, what about Jacob? Where does Jacob come out in all of this? Well, to be honest, as I read this story, I wasn't quite sure what to make of Jacob. At one moment, Jacob is a scoundrel. He cheats his brother out of his birthright. He lies to his dad in order to secure the family blessing. He foolishly worships Rachel and enslaves himself to Laban. And yet the next moment, he seems honorable. We didn't read it, but we noticed that it's not the conflict with Laban that ultimately drives him out of Paddan Aram and back home. It's the Lord's commandment. In verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So it's in obedience to God that he goes out. And yet, when Laban confronts him and says, why did you leave? He says, because I was afraid. Couldn't tell him, well, because the Lord told me. He honors the vows that he makes to God on one hand. He listens to his voice. In his defense to Laban, he rightly claims that he worked hard and that he paid sacrifices in order to obey, in order to treat his master well. Jacob is a mixed bag. And my guess is that many of you feel like Jacob. One day, you feel pretty good about where you are, seeking to live a life that's honoring to God, to do the right thing, to follow His Word, to devote yourself to prayer, to read the Scriptures. And then the next day, you're surprised and shocked at some foolish thing that comes out of your mouth. One day, you're resolved and disciplined. The next day, binge-watching Netflix. One day, patient and loving. The next, brooding and moody, courageous, yet cowardly, trusting, yet fearful, righteous, and yet a sinner. But here is where the story of Jacob gives us so much hope. There's a character in this story that doesn't appear all that often, but who's ultimately the one responsible for making it move, and that's the Lord. It's God who sends Jacob out of Paddan Aram. It's God who checks Laban and says, don't mess with Jacob. And he listens to him. You see, God has a promise to fulfill that he made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. And at the end of the day, whether or not that promise is fulfilled does not ultimately depend upon the righteousness of Jacob. You see, he's not a God that can be stolen and hidden in a camel saddle. He's the God who controls history. And he's the God who effortlessly works out his purposes in the lives, in and through people like Jacob and through people like you and me. Because he knows that the future ultimately doesn't depend upon us. It ultimately depends upon the one whom he would send forward in the fullness of time. Jesus, God's only Son, who would not be a mixed bag of sin and righteousness, but who would be pure and undefiled, perfect in every way, who would, through his perfect life and his reconciling death, secure a future for God's people that could never be shaken. Friends, in times of transition and change, we need to remember that Jesus has secured that future for us. He has secured a future for you that no amount of hustle or manipulation can augment, and no amount of sin can diminish. Jesus has secured a future for you that does not change according to your mood, but that is sure. And over the course of our lives, God will call us into many seasons of change. We may never leave Austin, but we will change. Our circumstances will change, our families will change, and even you will change. But we need to remember that in those moments, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that all of his promises are yes and amen, not in you, and not in your circumstances, but in him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the promises of Christ, that in him all of them have been fulfilled, and that we as your people, like Jacob, though we struggle with sin, we struggle with inconsistency, that we struggle in our lives to trust your promises, that you are at work sanctifying us, you are at work moving us according to your purposes, you are at work in and through us, and it all depends upon Christ and Christ alone. Lord, build that faith in us to trust that promise in our times of need and transition. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.